Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along in the printout that's in your worship folder. And please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be a fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Thank you. Please be seated.
Oh, good morning once more. On behalf of the Outreach and Missions Committee, today is a special Sunday. This is the second year that we have done this. We've had a Compassion Sunday. So one of the things that the Outreach and Missions Committee was tasked with was looking into global partnerships. And the reason why Compassion stood out to us was due to the fact of the way that they partner with local churches in the regions where they're helping to release children from poverty in Jesus' name. We sent our lead pastor, Barton, and his wife, Heather, down to Ecuador on a vision trip about a year ago. And one of the unique things that came back, and especially in this day and age when brand matters so much, and you always hear, you know, you want to see the brand out front. When they went down to Ecuador, even with all the amazing stuff that Compassion is doing, the name that stuck out was not Compassion. It was the local church. So one of the wonderful things that Compassion represents is not this brand. It's how they get behind the local church, how they empower the local church to do that work, so that as they provide and facilitate bringing resources from places like Central Baptist and resourcing children and churches in those regions, it empowers the local church to do that work. And so the local church is what is known. And this is why we're so excited to partner with them. They lift up the local church. They bring Jesus to these children and to these families. And many children and many families have come to faith because of that. And local churches have grown. So we celebrate that with you. You might have seen on the wall all the children that are on the wall. Now, these are actually children that this church supports. Currently, Central's at 66 Compassion children that are supported. And you'll have an opportunity after the service to hopefully see if we can bump that over 100. But I'm really excited at the response that we've seen from Central to get behind Compassion Kids. And so they've provided for us Sean Groves this morning. Sean comes to us from Nashville. He is married with 4 children. He's just about caught up to the Teasons, and so we look forward to that. No, but Sean, no, it's fantastic to have you. He's at Wellspring Christian Community Church in Nashville, and we're just grateful that Compassion has given him to us for today. And Sean, we're looking forward to what you have for us from the Word. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Let's welcome him.
Check 1, 2. Okay, is my microphone working? Can you hear me okay? All right, fantastic. Well, it's good to be here with you. I've never preached so awake before, but my body is two time zones later, so I'm actually a little hungry but very awake. So you're going to have to listen fast because I might speak a bit quicker than I usually do. It is so good to be here. This is the most beautiful part of your country, and you keep it secret from us Americans so that we don't move here. But now your secret is out. I'm going to put it on Facebook and Instagram, and you may have some new neighbors very quickly. I am thinking about moving. You don't seem happy about that. All right. You can buy me off after the service. If I leave here with enough cash, your secret is safe. All right, no. It is so good to be here with you. I'm going to give you a three-point sermon. I grew up in a Baptist church, and even to this day, my preaching is heavily influenced with the tradition that I grew up in, and so there are always 3 points. I don't know if that's because we were Southerners or we were Baptists. You know, Southerners, we can't hold a whole lot in our minds, all right? I marvel when I listen to Canadian radio. I'm always flipping through, and the people are speaking in French and in English. It just blows my American mind that you can hold 2 languages in one head at the same time, but you can. You're very gifted. So you could probably handle many, many more points, but I can't. So only 3 points this morning. And 3 passages of scripture. So where we're going to land this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the passage you just heard read. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're going to land. But unlike probably most messages you've heard, most of our time this morning is going to be background and context, so that when we land in 2 Corinthians 8, oh, the passage will just come to life. It should be totally illuminated. So we're going to start at the beginning of Scripture, way back in Exodus chapter 16. Then we're going to move somewhere in the middle around Galatians chapter 2. Then we're finally going to land together in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And when we get there, it's just going to come to life like it just couldn't any other way. So we're 3 points. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what those are. In case you're a note taker like my wife, you want to go ahead and make out your little bullet points there, you can. The first point is going to be God's mission, and the second point is God's command, and the third is God's method. God's mission, God's command, and God's method. So start with me, first of all, God's mission. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 16. Now, I believe that God is Southern. I can prove this. In Exodus chapter 16, it says that God's children were on this long road trip, this long journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. And on that long journey together, God's children became a little hungry and a lot whiny. And so God pulled over the minivan and he had a talk with his children through their babysitter, Moses. And he said these words in Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, God, being the good father that he is, he kept his promise. The next morning, his children woke up. They looked out in the front yard, and to their amazement, God had come through for them. There were millions of delicious, sweet, flaky pieces of bread. It was so good that they named it manna, which in Hebrew means literally, what is this? And in the evening, God fed them quail. So in the morning, manna. In the evening, quail, or what for people from my neck of the woods would call biscuits and chicken, because obviously God is Southern, you know? You're not going with me on that. Okay, can we at least find some unity on this? God is good. Can we all agree on that? Amen? And then the problem, though, is that when God shares his goodness with us, it often brings out the worst in us. So as God served breakfast and he served dinner, he also served a law, the very first law that he gave his people outside of slavery. And this law, recorded in Exodus 16, verse 4, is that you are to go out and take only your daily bread. Take only your daily bread. I'll feed you, but you take only what you need. Because God has a mission to show not only you that he's good and trustworthy, but to show the world through you that he is good and trustworthy. God is on a mission to gather the nations to himself. In Revelation 7, we get a beautiful picture. And John says, I saw there before the throne a great multitude of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And they all bowed down before the throne and said, hey, only he is worthy. That's where history is heading. That God is gathering the nations. And we see it even there in Exodus 16. He is moving his people from slavery to a new land, a promised land, the land of Canaan. And he's chosen this neighborhood for them for strategic purpose. You see, God has picked a cul-de-sac out for his people. When they move into this new place, they're going to be surrounded by neighboring nations that don't know what God is like. Some of them have never even heard of this God. And he wants them, when they get there, to be a new kind of society, a new kind of community that lives in such a way that all the neighboring nations look at them and they see what God is like. They see that God is good. They see that God is trustworthy. So when they get to the promised land, that's their mission, to live in a way that the nations see what their God is like. But they're not capable of that right now. Right now, they're a bunch of whiny, grumbling children, brats in the wilderness. And so God, on this 40-year journey to their new neighborhood, is going to reform them and change the way they live together. And he's going to give them laws, a way to set up their society so that the way they do live will show the world what God's like. And the very first law he gave to govern that kind of a society is here in Exodus 16. Take only your daily bread. Do you want to be a people that show the world what God is like? Start here. Just take what you need. Do you want to be a family that shows the city what God is like? Start here. Take what you need. Do you want to be a church that shows this country what God is like? Then take what you need. And then share the rest of the biscuits. God told them exactly how much daily bread was. It was one omer, a little over 2 liters. One omer for every person who lives in your house. That's what you get every day. And they would go out and they would collect their one omer of food, one omer for every person who lived in their home. And they went along that way and everything was good until one day someone broke that first law. Someone took more than their daily bread. And we don't know who it was or why they did it, but we know what God did in response to that. You see, somebody took some extra daily bread, some leftovers. They collected their one omer, and then maybe they looked out and they thought, you know what? I got up earliest. I got here first. I worked the hardest, and I deserve a little more. Or maybe they thought, like I do sometimes, look, if I take a little more, I mean, there's so much of it. Look, millions of pieces of bread out there. I mean, is it really going to hurt anybody? I mean, is anyone going to notice if I take a little more? And so they took a little more and they put it in the pockets of their robe and they went back into their tent and they stored it in their refrigerator in case God ever stopped being good, in case God ever stopped being someone they could trust to care for them. And God turned their leftovers, their surplus, their extra into maggots. And it began to stink, and it no longer satisfied. That's the story of my life. How many times have I tried to fill myself up and walked away unsatisfied? I can fill my house. I can fill my garage with a nicer car. I can fill my closet with better clothes. I can fill my phone with more apps, my wall with more diplomas. I can fill my Facebook feed with more comments and more likes. I can fill and I can fill. I can fill my calendar with endless to-do lists and appointments. I can fill and fill, but I'm never filled. Because only a God who is good and trustworthy can fill me up. He made me that way. And anything I try to hoard for myself, it will never satisfy. And from that time on, it says that they began to keep that first law again. I mean, wouldn't you? If you come to breakfast tomorrow morning and you grab the cereal and when you pour it into your bowl, it doesn't really pour, but it slithers. And when it hits the bowl, it doesn't smell like raisin or bran. Wouldn't that make you have a come to Jesus moment? It would be. I mean, I would be right there by the kitchen table on my hands and knees crying out to God, I am so sorry. My pantry, my refrigerator, everything is filled with maggots and stink. What have I done? I want to make it right. And that's what God's children did. They turned from dissatisfaction and hoarding and greed and selfishness to following God's plan and purpose again. And it says, it ends so beautifully in Exodus 16, verse 18. So then when they took only their daily bread, the one who gathered much because he had much family didn't have too much. And the one who gathered little because he had a little family didn't have too little. But everyone gathered as much as they needed. But here's the best part. Because everyone had as much as they needed, everyone got to taste for themselves that God is good and can be trusted to care for them. God's mission is to reveal to the nations just how good and trustworthy he is. That's God's mission. So now go with me to Galatians chapter 2, point number 2. First, God's mission. Point number 2, God's command. In Galatians 2, here's the context. The Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been worshiping there with those believers for quite some time, and they send him out with a one-of-a-kind mission. He'll be the very first person sent out to preach the good news, the gospel, to Gentiles. This is a watershed moment in the history of our faith. If this moment in Galatians 2 didn't happen, we wouldn't be here today. A bunch of Gentiles worshiping the Christ this morning. And so on this important Sabbath day, the church gathers, and the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, they lay their hands on the Apostle Paul, and they pray for him, and they send him out the back doors of that church, out into the world to preach the gospel. Now imagine if that was you this morning. Imagine that. There's some group of people who have never heard about Jesus, and your leadership of your church, they've decided you're the one they're going to send. This is an incredible honor. This is a daunting task. And as they send you out the doors, they give you one final parting piece of instruction. That must be important. What do you imagine your church would tell you as you leave? What are the last words on their lips as you leave out of this place to go preach to an unreached group? Here's what they told Paul. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I had been eager to do all along. That word eager comes from a Greek word that means a fervent desire that cannot be stopped. A fervent desire that cannot be stopped. It just can't be. A passion that burns in you. He says he is eager to remember the poor. Now, who are the poor? We believe that the poor are the very Christians in the room that day with Paul. Scholars now believe that around 80% of Christians living in Jerusalem in the first century were living in abject poverty. Now, the Bible defines poverty very differently than our modern economists do. Poverty in Scripture, physical poverty, is pretty simple. If you don't have bread to eat today, you are poor. If you have bread to eat today, you're doing great. If you have bread to eat today, but in your pantry there's also bread for tomorrow, you're rich. 80% of the Christians in the room that day with Paul did not have food to eat. They didn't have food to eat every day. They were biblically poor. Which meant that Paul would have looked around that room with these people he'd been worshiping with, and he would have seen familiar faces, struggling. He would have seen a listless toddler sitting on the lap of a mother whose breasts were depleted by malnutrition. He would have seen a little one, the hair oranging around the edges from starvation. He was seen a father with tears still wet on his cheeks from burying a little one too soon. And they weren't just numbers that a statistician has rattled off. They were neighbors. And they weren't just some problem out there for somebody to solve, but they were people that he knew. And so he was eager to remember them. If someone is not, does not have an eagerness to remember the poor, my guess would be that that someone doesn't leave their neighborhood very often. But when we know the poor, when they're not just a number, but they have a name, when they're not just a problem, but they're a person to us, it creates in us a God-given eagerness to care for them. The very compassion of Christ possesses us and reaches out on his behalf to them. And there's a passion that you cannot stop, because it is the passion of Christ himself burning in your bones, aching to reach out and to heal and to help. But if you never leave your neighborhood, if they just stay a problem out there, a number on a spreadsheet, we'll never be eager. I remember the moment that poverty stopped just being a number or a problem and became a person with a name and a face. In November 2007, I was in Ethiopia, right outside the capital city of Addis Ababa, and I got a flat tire. It takes me a while to change a flat tire, and so I had time to make a friend. And this little girl came stumbling out of the bushes toward me, and I don't see very well without these glasses, and I don't wear these glasses when I'm out in all the dust and the muck out there. And so I had to raise my camera and really zoom in to see who is this shadow walking toward me. And I could suddenly see with clarity all the details that, well, I just didn't know about poverty. I could see that her skin was not the beautiful brown God meant it to be, but it was an ashy gray. I could see that she didn't have any socks, any shoes, any pants. The dress she was wearing was someone's old discarded shirt, and I waved her closer to me. And she came closer. I noticed she didn't even have toenails. I mushed her even closer, and I brought her into my arms, and I could feel her skeleton pressed up against my squishy middle there on the side of the road. And I put my hand on the back of her head to pray for her, and I felt slick spots where starvation had robbed this little one of her hair. And I had this ache awakened in me that I'd never felt before. I knew about poverty, but I didn't know anyone who was poor. But suddenly I could smell her. I could feel her. She was in my arms, and she wasn't a problem. She was this little person. And she was stoic and lifeless. I couldn't get her to laugh. There was no tickling, no joking that would break that facade, just lifelessness there. Her tongue was swollen and bright red. It was so big she couldn't even close her mouth around it. Even if she could speak my language, she couldn't have been able to utter a sound with that tongue in her mouth. So she spoke to me the only way she could, with two fingers pointed to her mouth to say, "Please feed me." And I wasn't on a feeding mission, but I had a bottle of water and a granola bar in case I got a little snacky. It was just extra. And I put that into her arms, and I uncapped the water and handed it to her, and I just began to pray as she ate and she drank, that God would please bring the kingdom to this one, that he would give her mother work, that he'd give her clean water to drink, that he would give her people in her life to protect her and oversee her, to raise her in the knowledge of the gospel, that she would be released from poverty, physical and spiritual. And that day when I drove away, I could see her in my rearview mirror, but can I tell you, I haven't stopped seeing her. And I didn't want to get on an airplane yesterday and travel 13 hours to get to you. And I didn't want to spend the night in a hotel and not beside my beautiful wife. And I didn't want to have breakfast at McDonald's instead of the breakfast table with my little boys and girls. But I did that because There's an eagerness in me that no one can stop now. I'm desperate to reach out to the poorest of the world in Jesus' name, because now they have a name. And they're not just problems, they're people. And they're not just numbers, they're my neighbors. Are you eager to remember the poor? If you're not, get out of your neighborhood. Build a relationship with someone very different from you. It will change you forever. God's mission is to show the nations just how good and trustworthy He is. God's command is that we would remember the poor and be eager about it. All that is context for where we go last. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul left the church that morning in Jerusalem, and he headed out into the world to preach the gospel. And thousands and thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ and declared that He was Lord. And they began to gather in churches in places like Thessalonica and Antioch and Ephesus and Rome and Corinth. And Paul began to disciple these new believers from a distance through preachers he would send to them to disciple them, and through letters. And he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, he told those believers about the poor over in Jerusalem. Now, there's quite a distance between Corinth and Jerusalem. They speak different languages. They have different skin. They fly a different flag. But he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians to say, but we're all brothers and sisters around the world. And so I want you to know about the suffering of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They need help. They don't have what they need. And he wrote this letter, this first letter to Corinth, and he gave them the opportunity, what the ESV version calls, to participate in this grace. What other translations say, to participate in this giving, in this offering. He says to them, my plan is to care for the poor in Jerusalem. My plan is to come to you, Corinth, and to collect a bit of your leftovers. You have more than you need, and that's not bad. In fact, it's a wonderful thing, because now you get to give. And so I'm going to give you the gift of giving. I'm going to collect an offering from you, and you're going to pass some of your extra biscuits to the church in Jerusalem, so that through the church in Jerusalem, the needs of the poor can be met. That's God's method. God's method is that God's people give what God gave them through God's church for God's glory. God's people giving God's gifts through God's church for God's glory. That's His method. So he wrote that first letter, and then some time passes. And in the time that passes, the Christians in Corinth create more leftovers. Most of us, as our incomes increase, so do the size of our homes, the quality of our clothes and our cars, but our giving usually doesn't. Our giving kind of stays the same. And so for us to give, we've got to really make some efforts. We've got to change the way that we live. And so he gave them time to do that. He said, look, you know, maybe you need to cut back on your Tim Hortons just a little bit, or go from a smartphone to a dumb phone, or maybe you don't need that cute pair of boots at the mall. You got enough shoes. Maybe there's some changes you need to make to create more leftovers. And after they did that, now he writes a second letter. And he says, I'm coming now to collect the offering. We're going to give it through the church in Jerusalem so they can meet the needs of the poor for God's glory. And that's where we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here's what he says about this offering. We're going to look at just three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. The first thing he says is, hey, in collecting this offering, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. The ESV version says burdened. But that there might be equality. The ESV says fairness. I don't like that word, but I'll tell you why in a moment. Equality. So our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. That word hard-pressed is translated from the Greek word thlipsis, which usually in your New Testament is the English word tribulation. It's the idea of being trapped under a huge burden. a giant weight, a boulder, and it's just pressing down on you, and it's taking the life out of you. And theologians believe that Paul's saying two things about our giving here. One is he's saying something about the attitude of our giving, and second, something about the amount of our giving. First, the attitude. Oh, just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to read that God loves a cheerful giver. So you shouldn't treat giving like a burden. When the offering plates go by, you shouldn't turn your eyes away and like avert, like, nobody look at me, I feel so ashamed. It shouldn't be a guilty thing. It should be a joyful thing. That when they passed the offering, wouldn't it be amazing? They said, hey, it's time to collect the offering. And the church went, woo! I've never seen it, but it would be really amazing. It would be like, our attitude should be one of joy. Are you kidding me? God is so good to me that I not only have what I need today, but I have extra. I get to give. I get to show someone today that God sees them, that he loves them, that he is good and he is trustworthy. Sign me up. I mean, I was just planning on coming and filling a seat and singing a few songs, but I get to do something? How amazing is that? So he's saying something about our attitude here. Giving is not a burden. It is a blessing. Second, he's saying something about the amount that we give. The amount that we give. How much do I need to give? 10% is an Old Testament measure. It's a temple tax, really. And unless you want your church and your state to become one entity, and I don't think you want that, Canada, you need to probably ignore that whole 10% rule. That was a theocracy, a different system, and you don't live under that. In the New Testament, the only percentage we're given that I can see is 50%, because Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But there really is no percent. It's more, what can you give and be joyful? But Paul says, you get to give until giving any more is a tribulation. You get to give until giving one more dollar, giving one more hour in service, giving one more bit of your energy would literally put your life and your family's life in danger. You get to give that much. Way more than 50%. You can give as much as you can joyfully and protecting your life and your children. So in other words, imagine if you went to a church that actually did this, and they passed the offering plates, and before they did, the pastor said, now please, before we pass these plates, I want to remind you, don't give too much. I know that you're very excited. You're very excited to help those who are homeless. You're very passionate to show them how good and trustworthy God is, but please don't sell your home and leave your children without a roof over their head so you can take care of someone else. Please don't do that. Or, I know that you would really, really like to fill some empty bellies this morning. You'd love the hungriest of the hungry to know that God is good and can be trusted. But please, please, please don't starve your little ones so someone else can eat today. You see what he's getting at? You get to give until giving any more would be a tribulation. So our attitude and our amount gets adjusted right here in just one verse. Then verse 14, the first half, says this. At the present time, your plenty or your leftovers or your surplus will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. I love the sovereignty of God. That God in his sovereignty has made sure that, yes, while there are people on earth who are suffering and in tremendous need, he has also made sure that though there are those who are overly blessed and capable of meeting that need. God does not allow a need to happen without the means to meeting that need. And who knows, right now, you and I are the ones with surplus, and so we get to give and meet a need. But we are not sovereign, so I don't know what the future holds for you or for me. And it's possible that sometime in my life, I'll be the one homeless. I'll be the one hungry. I'll be the one mentally ill. I'll be the one addicted. I'll be the one friendless. I'll be the one abandoned. I'll be the one desperate to know that God still sees me. And my God is sovereign and good, and he will make sure someone has what I need, and he will take care of me through them. This is humbling. This passage reminds me that everything I have is manna, that God has rained down surplus that I get to hold lightly and give joyfully. And someday I may be the one in need, and he'll give you extra manna to share with me. the very next verse. Verse 14, the second half. The goal of this offering, of this sharing, the goal is as it is equality. Now, this is why I don't like the word fairness. Fairness is like a little kid word. In my house, we have a fair jar. If my kids say that's not fair, they have to put a dollar in the jar. And my wife and I literally take the money out of the fair jar and we go to the fair without the children. It's fantastic. Fair is like kind of a, it just has a different meaning in our language, fair. Fair is like, I like how things are. And can we just be honest? Life's not fair. I'm not always going to like how things are, but that doesn't mean that they're not equal. Equal, this word here in Greek, in equal, it doesn't mean that we have the same amount of stuff. It's not a quantitative word. It's a qualitative word. It means that you and I have the same quality of life, meaning that I have what I need to live and you have what you need to live. Now, I might look at what you have and you got more and I go, that's not fair. But I have my daily bread and you have your daily bread. So we're equal in that way. Does that make sense? The difference between equality and fairness. So he says, look, the goal of this offering is equality. And then he defines it by quoting Exodus 16. The kind of equality that you know was written about long ago. The one who gathered much because he had much family didn't have too much. And the one who gathered little because he had little family didn't have too little. But everyone had as much as they needed. And everyone got to know that God is good and would trust him. That's what God wants. God's mission is to show to the nations who he is. God's command to his people is to remember the poor eagerly. And God's method is God's people, you and me. The president of Compassion Canada often says, his name is Barry Sloan White, and he often says, God's people, the church, are God's plan A for the poor. And there is no plan B. We're God's method. God's people are God's method. God's people giving with the right attitude, free to give as much as they are called to give by God until it becomes a tribulation. Recognizing that everything they have to give is actually a gift from God, that in his sovereignty, he supplies so that they can supply the needs of others. And that the purpose of this giving is that everyone has what they need. And they can experience God the way we do. It's a God who does love, is good, and can be trusted. God's method is us. Now, one final story to illustrate for you what happens when this is actually lived out. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, in the Mathari slum, second largest slum in all of Africa. Roughly 1 million people live in this slum, crammed into just 3 square miles of rusting corrugated metal. It was raining that day. My friend and I, we sloshed our way through the serpentine paths of the slum until we finally arrived at Elliot's house. Elliot, dapper Kenyan young man, wearing his very best for my visit. He was wearing his school uniform, seafoam green tie and gray sweater, standing up so straight and proud in front of that little house of his, a house smaller than the average North American bathroom. It's just 6 by 8, 48 square feet. That's the whole house. Tiny house and his big smile, they just didn't quite add up until he explained, my house is small, he said, but my God is very big. And he couldn't wait to tell me about his very big, good, trustworthy God. He brought me in out of the rain and I sat on his bed and he said that when he was 5 years old, his mother passed away, leaving his father to care for him all by himself. His dad worked hard as a day laborer. Day laborers, the most common occupation on the planet, a little over 2 billion people work as day laborers, going out every day, taking any job they can for any wage that's offered. There's no benefits, no retirement. There's no contract agreement that there'll be work tomorrow or the next day. You just work that day. You do anything you're asked to do and just hope that your boss is honest enough to pay you. His dad did that. Couldn't even earn $2 a day. And that's not enough money to put daily bread on the table. So he starved himself. Dad skipped meal after meal, day after day, just to give his boy something to eat. It wasn't much. A little rice, a few beans. A little one who doesn't get proper nutrition, you know, their immune system wears out, wears thin. Elliot was always sick with something. There was no money to go see a doctor. There's nothing he could do about it. It's just wait and hope. Now, if you're born into what we call poverty here in North America, you at least have the hope of public school. I can't convince my four kids back home in Nashville that school is a gift from God, but it really is. It's a gift that most of the world doesn't get for free. In Tennessee, where I live, you could go to school totally for free. And if you work long enough and hard enough, eventually they give you this magical piece of paper called a diploma. And with that piece of paper, you can open up a world of options and possibilities. And you could almost certainly give your children a better life than the one that you were born into. But that's not how it works in Kenya. In so much of the developing world, public school has to be paid for like private school in the West. You have to buy books and a backpack and a uniform and shoes, and there are fees on top of that to take care of teachers and meals while you're in the classroom. And how on earth can a father who can't even afford to put bread on a plate possibly afford to put books in a bag? It's a hopeless situation. Until a knock came at the door. Standing at the door that day was a pastor from a church right there inside the slum. Elliot was 7. He said that preacher was so loud and so crazy. He made the wildest promises. He had to have been out of his mind. The things he said he could do, no one could possibly do. He told Elliot that he would not go to bed hungry anymore. Every day he'd have something to eat. He told him that if he ever got sick with a toothache, a stomachache, something truly life-threatening, there would be doctors and dentists and nurses and counselors to put him back together again. He told him he could learn to read and write and add and subtract, and he could go to school, and the uniform and the books and the backpack, it would all be taken care of. He told him if he was very smart, if he was very hardworking, someday maybe he could even go on to a university. But he said, we also teach you a skill. You know, maybe you don't go on to university, maybe that's just not your thing, but we want you to be prepared to go out into the world and to give your children a better life than the one you've had, so we're going to teach you how to build things with your hands, or upholster furniture, or repair engines, or work on computers, maybe even fix them. We're gonna give you a choice. We're gonna find what you're good at, or we're gonna build into that passion. We're gonna teach you the skills you need to go out in the world and take care of yourself and others. But that's not even the best promise he made, the best he saved for last, when he looked Elliot right in the eyes and he said, son, God sees you. And God loves you. And God has such a plan for your life. That was the day everything changed for Elliot. That was the day that he became one of Compassion's children. Compassion International invented child sponsorship in 1952. They were the very first. And to this day, they are still the very best, the highest rated child sponsorship organization of their kind in the world. Now, what kind is that? Well, it's the kind that partners exclusively with the local church because the Bible said so. Because God's method is to care for our neighbors through the church so that we can meet not only their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. Because that's the deepest poverty any of us can know. Because compassion serves the poorest of the poor through the church of Christ, demonstrating the love for Christ, preaching the good news and forgiveness of Christ. On average, 500 children every single day come to faith in Christ through the ministry of compassion. 500 little ones today would say, Jesus is Lord. And tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, that's God's method. Elliot's one of those. Every child needs a sponsor. A sponsor is someone who gives $41 a month to underwrite to pay for the care that that child receives through a church in their neighborhood. I asked Elliot his sponsor's name. He said, my sponsor's name is Nick Erskine, Northern California. I've not had the heart to tell him Northern California is not part of the guy's name. I just played along. I said, well, does Nick Erskine, Northern California, ever write you letters? You know, the best sponsors don't just give their money, they give themselves. And he pulled out this inch-thick stack of letters he showed me. Inch-thick stack of letters from Nick Erskine, Northern California. That started arriving at Elliot's house when he was 7, and they were still showing up when he was 18. And I wanted so badly that day to see the difference those letters had made in Elliot's life. I wish he could be sitting there with me watching this young man, 18 years old, reading these letters with tears streaming down his face, tears of joy and gratitude. He said, these letters have gotten me through so much heartache. They got me through algebra. I mean, these letters are powerful. I mean, when Nick Erskine, Northern California, wrote to Elliot and said, I love you, it's the only time he ever heard a man say those words to him. When he said, I'm praying for you today and every day, I'm so happy to be your sponsor, it blew his mind that someone on the other side of the world would be honored and happy to know him. When he told him, I believe that God has a plan for your life. Please don't quit. Keep going. You're smart. I'm proud of the man that you're becoming. You can do it. It drug him across the finish line of education. I wanted so badly for Elliot, for Nick to see that for himself, but I couldn't afford the plane ticket to bring Nick all the way to Elliot, you know. So I figured out a way to bring Elliot to Nick. Watch this.
May I ask you a question? Yes. Can I do it directly?
Yes, you may talk directly to
him. No, I'm talking to you or Nick.
You may talk directly to Nick.
Okay. Dear Nick, how are you? I hope you are fine. It's fine. It's a pleasure to have you. And I can imagine how good you are to me. I love you very much, and you mean a whole thing to me. You're like my dad, you're like my mom. You give me hope and strength to be who I am. Thank you for all the things you've been doing for me and for the ones you continue doing. I pray to God to bless you, to give you hope, to encourage you, to also support others who are in need. God bless you.
Elliot is now 25 years old. He graduated with an accounting degree in the University of Nairobi. He manages an international cafe because his English is impeccable. He has a son of his own, 3.5 years old. His boy's name is Jaden. When I reunited with Elliot this past summer, after giving me a big hug, he said, "This is my son. And he doesn't need Compassion's help." The mission of God is to show the nations what he's really like. Are you participating in that right now? How could you? Pray and ask God for direction. God's command is that we would remember the poor. And that we would be eager to do that, that no one could stop us from doing that. What is stopping you? Pray about that and ask God for guidance. God's method is to use the church, his people around the world, to give what God has given us away for God's glory. What is your role in that? Pray and ask God for direction. If you don't currently give any time, talent, energy, or finances to this church, please start here. Start today. I know the offering plates have already been passed. I've never known a pastor who would turn down an offering. So I bet on the way out, you could give if you didn't today. Start a life of generosity here in this place right now. If you're already giving here, are there other things that you could be giving to in this community, in this country? Pray and ask God for guidance on that. What could you give to joyfully, cheerfully? What excites you to give toward? And then if you've given here and you've given in your community, if you still have more to give, I'm asking you to sponsor a child, to give through give to a church on the other side of the world so that they can care for their neighbors. We have child sponsorship packets like this out in the lobby. For $41 a month, you can sponsor this child. We do this as a family. My kids are 17, 15, 13, and 11. We just had birthdays. And when my children turn 5, I sponsor a child for them. It goes on my credit card, but it's a pen pal for my child, and it gives my child the gift of perspective. It's caused my children to be more generous as teenagers than I ever thought of being at their age. My children write the letters. My children pray the prayers for their child. It's changing someone else's child and my own children for $41 a month. Now, maybe you're a grandparent. You're shocked at the mess your kids have made of your grandchildren. You can fix that for $41 a month. You could do that. So look, we'll allow you to sponsor as many children as you want. This is the only time where it's okay to go home from church with more children than you came with. It's okay. You can sponsor as many as it takes to set your own house right. And so meet us at the table. We have a lot of packets from Guatemala. We have other countries as well. And that's just because we know this church is heavily involved in Guatemala. There's even the possibility in the future that you could go on a trip with this church and meet your child. So go out there at the table, sponsor a child, pick up as many as God leads you to, only if you can do it joyfully. Now I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward to close us. And as they make their way up here, I'm just going to pray a prayer of blessing and thanks for you. God, I thank you for these people. What an amazing church this is, surrounded by so much opportunity to show you to their neighbors. Just driving here this morning, seeing people sleeping on the sidewalks, what a gift, what an opportunity it is to turn problems into people, to turn numbers into names. I gotta ask that you would guide this church with wisdom to know how best to engage the culture around them, the neighborhood around them. I gotta thank you for the leadership of this church. Thank you for a church that actually has someone dedicated to missions. What a rare thing that is these days. And I thank you that they have led this church well, that already over 60 children are sponsored, and who knows how many more wonderful things this church is doing around the world. But God, you know. And I ask you to continue to bless those efforts. God, those who sponsored a child this morning, I just want to thank you for their generosity. God, I ask that you would turn anybody away from sponsoring who can't do it with joy. No guilt, no shame, no condemnation, but only in response to your mercy for us, God, we want to offer ourselves now to meet the needs of others in your name. God, thank you for stepping out of the wealth of eternity into the slum of humanity, for sparing no expense to come and rescue us from our deepest depravity and poverty. God, we thank you, and we now celebrate you in song and with giving. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.